Perfect. That's better. Thanks. Great to see you all. Isaiah chapter 40. While you are turning there, by the way, if you haven't got a physical Bible with you, there are ESV Bibles on all the Play Store platforms, iOS, BlackBerry, and Android, and whatever the relevant Play Store or application is. But there are free ESV Bibles. It's the English Standard Version, which is the one that we read from. Whilst you're turning there, are there any first-time visitors with us this morning? If there are, could I ask you to raise your hand for a few moments? Welcome. Nice to have you here. Family over here. Great to have you. We'll just pass it. Just hold your hands up for a few moments. We just want to give you something to fill in. When the offering plate comes around, if you'll just fill it in for us, that'd be great. Just help us keep contact with you and tell you a bit about what's happening here. For those that are the first-time visitors, my name's Brent. I talk too fast. You get used to it eventually. I try and slow down. It just doesn't work. I get excited. And it's just a great privilege to be able to share God's word with you. And so we're going to read a passage of scripture that's about 2,500 years old. And the kind of questions I've been wrestling in my mind is, how does a 2,500-year-old ancient prophetic document speak into the lives of Jesus' church today? And so we're going to unpack some of this text, and particularly it's the first sort of two or three verses that I want to focus on, but we're going to read the first 11 verses. Brittany's going to read for us. Take it away. Listen to God's word. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11.
Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight to the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young.
Great. Thank you so much. So, Isaiah is just one of the most incredible Old Testament prophetic books, and for those that have studied it will understand that there are sort of breaks in the book, and we start here in chapter 40 as a break about a new season in what God is doing with the people of Israel, and a lot of our understanding of Jesus comes out of this book of Isaiah, from chapter 53 onwards especially. If you've heard this little line of scripture, by his stripes we are healed, that comes out of Isaiah, and so much of our understanding of what Jesus came to do really comes out of the prophecies that Isaiah put in place so long before. But the struggle can be, when you're reading these ancient texts, is just out of the style of writing and out of the difference of life that we live now compared to that day, it can be sometimes hard to put the two together. And so I really want to try and help us see some of this morning. So what I want to do is, because I think this is how the prophecies are meant to be read. I don't know if you were a kid, you remember having a book. I don't think I had one, but a friend had one. It was on the human body. And it had a couple of pages, and then some of them were like transparencies. They were like see-through pages. And then, you know, you had this whole body, and then you peeled off the first page, and then there was all the veins, and you peeled the second page, and there was the internal organs. And you know the kind of book I'm talking about? So kind of think of this prophecy as of Isaiah like this. There are layers. So when the scriptures were written, they must have been understandable and relevant for the people to whom they were written. Okay? Which gets me really upset when people tell me we found some new interpretation in the Bible. No, no, no. The dudes who wrote it that long ago, the guys around him, must have understood. So there's this, the prophecy comes at a particular season, so I want to talk about that, and then we're going to peel away that layer. And the next layer is around Jesus' time, and then we're going to peel away that layer and get down to what does God say to us today? Because I think the prophecy is relevant in different seasons in different ways. So this time of the year, it's Advent, we're heading towards Christmas, and one of the characters we talk about is John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. And so when he came, they recognized, man, this prophecy from so long ago actually is being fulfilled in John the Baptizer. So we're going to start at 600 BC, first layer. We're going to peel it away to zero when Jesus was around, and then we're going to peel the final one away and see what he has to say to us 2,500 years later. So this prophecy of Isaiah is written to a bunch of people, the people of God, the Jews, who are in exile in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, and Babylon City is a few miles outside of Baghdad. And so what happens is the people of God have sinned pretty deeply against God, and this is nothing new, by the way. It's the same story in your life. So it's a little bit like a sawtooth. We kind of build ourselves up. We're getting better. We're getting ourselves sorted out, connected to God, and then boom, the fall comes. And then we kind of begin to get ourselves sorted out, and boom, the fall. You know what I'm talking about. This is like human life. And so what Israel have done is they've rebelled against God's rule over and over again. Finally, God gets a bit hot for all of them and says, right, I'm pushing you into exile. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonians come into Jerusalem and begin by taking the best of the best, the young, the beautiful, and the bright. So the up-and-coming people, the leaders, the people who were going to be great influencers, and they take them away, and you're going to read about it with Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember that story. These were the real class act kids, the top of the class. And they take them away into Babylon. And the idea was to reculture them, to kind of get them to understand Babylonian culture, to begin to think and speak and act like Babylonians. And then in time, in fact, all of the people of God were taken into exile in Babylon. And if you can imagine being in exile, has anybody been a refugee? I didn't think so. I was thinking about this last night. I can't think anybody in the church has been a refugee. So I'm not sure we fully appreciate it. But if you could imagine being away from everything that was normal for you. So this is normal. You know, there's people around you. This is normal people that you know, the way they think, the way they talk, the roads you travel every day. You don't even notice the roads you travel because it's so normal. And then imagine getting ripped out of that, away from everything that had given your life substance and stability. And then you can kind of imagine this great uncertainty that these people had. And there was this kind of question, has God finally abandoned us for good? We've got this wrong over and over again. I mean, have we gotten not to a point where God has finally taken his hands off and said, that's it, I'm done here, I'm out of here. And then into this place, into this season in the life of God's people, as God has always done, God begins to speak words to them. And he does it through this prophet Isaiah. And these words are these, comfort, comfort my people, says God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And so when we were in Jordan early this year, a bunch of us went to Jordan, spent some time with these Syrian refugees that had been basically bombed out of their homes. They showed us, they ran out of their homes with literally the clothes on their back and a cell phone. Almost everybody has a cell phone. It allowed them to keep contact with their families. And they just showed us photograph after photograph of the city. Homs was one of the major cities where they'd been, about 2.5 million people, and just street scenes of just rubble and bombed buildings and burnt out homes. And yet when you spoke to them, there was this longing to go back home. As bad as it must be on that side, there was this longing to go back home. And so it must have been like this for God's people. And into this, Isaiah begins to prophesy. And the message really has these three things to say. The first is that God has not abandoned them. The second is that ultimately they would see God. The glory of God would be revealed to them. They would see something of the beauty of God's character manifest in their lives. And ultimately, it was a message that they were going home. So when we spend some time with these refugees, they all had temporary UN refugee status. Many of them had been there for upwards of 18 months, longing to go either home or to go somewhere else. And you can almost imagine, you could see the excitement when they had got this letter saying, we've finally found your place. You're going to go, you know, whether it was Australia or the UK, but it's going to be a place of stability. No longer are you going to be in this sort of halfway land. And so into this life of this people, this kind of letter comes from Isaiah. And what we see in the rest of the book is this kind of excitement, this anticipation that we are going to go back home. So let's peel that first layer. So let's peel that layer off, put it aside for a few moments. We'll visit it now. So when John the Baptizer comes, you remember John the Baptizer, okay, permanent bedhead, camel hair cloak, locust and wild honey. He was not the kind of guy you'd invite around to Christmas Day lunches. Probably smelled pretty bad, living in the desert, not much water to wash, sweaty, smelly, you know, sandals, desert sand with sandals. Not good, okay? I mean, just not a kind of weird character. And yet, what he does is he begins to proclaim something of God's new work, of Jesus coming. And people who knew the Old Testament prophecies, suddenly like a little light bulb moment, realize that as much as their prophecy was true for the people of God back then in Babylon, man, something new is happening. This is coming for real. And so what's really interesting for me is that when I've read this passage in Luke, by the way, because the same passage is echoed in Luke, when it's spoken of John the Baptizer, and it's like it's kind of make the valleys full and make the mountains low and make highways through the desert, my feeling has always been like, I've got to sort stuff out in my life. I've got to like make right for God. I've got to make sure that there's no obstacles in my life. What's really interesting is when John the Baptizer begins to speak to the people of God, Jesus has already been around for 30 years. And so what's really fascinating, and I want to kind of keep this idea in the back of your minds, is that God has already done the work to make the highway straight through the desert. God has done the filling up of the valleys. God has done the breaking down of the mountains. He has made this path to get back to his people. This is the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, is in every other religion, we're here, God's there, and we have to work really hard to get across. In Christianity, it's God who's come. We don't do the work to get to him. We just allow him to come to us. But he's the one who bashes down the obstacles. He's the one that builds the road into our lives. He still does it today. And so literally into the midst of Jerusalem comes this child, not born into a royal family or a family of any kind of influence or wealth or any kind of authority or any kind of pompous position, but to an ordinary, unknown woman from a nowhere town, a real nobody. And yet Jesus steps into humanity. And so what they began to understand, that God was going to do this in a radical new way. The same message that the people of Isaiah's time understood was coming true in the midst of Jerusalem. God has not abandoned you. Look at Jerusalem at this time, just to give you a bit of a heads up, an image that is most helpful for me would be something like Gaza at the moment. Just think of some occupied territory where on every street corner there are military police who are watching, looking suspiciously at everybody that's walking around. You kind of watched how you did business because you never knew when one of your mates was going to snitch you out to the Romans. This was not a nice place to be alive. In fact, as much as they were technically home, they were not home. It was probably a bit better for them when they were back in Babylon, in fact. And yet, into the midst of the story and all of this mess of an occupied land, no authority of their own, heavy taxes, and a brutal and oppressive government, into this, the same message comes. You have not been abandoned. You will see the glory of God, and ultimately an invitation that you can come back home. So God said this to the people at 586 BC. He says it to the people of Jesus' time when Jesus was there in their midst. And he does it through John the Baptizer. So what would Jesus be saying to us then through this prophecy 2,000 years after Jesus and 2,500 years after Isaiah originally penned the words? And I would argue that the same statements that were true for them are true for us. God's not abandoned you. I don't know how bad this world is in which you live, but this is one of the common things. I look at the world, it's such a mess, there cannot be a God. God, if there is, he's abandoned us a long time ago. No, maybe this is actually a season, like the Babylonians, for you to learn something. Maybe that's why the world is such a rotten place, because sometimes it's only in suffering that you see the stuff you really need to learn. True? Is that with somebody this week who diagnosed with cancer? You want to see how their life has suddenly transformed. They just kind of see some things that they never saw before. Do they want cancer? No. Is it a horrible thing? Absolutely. But suddenly you get a clarity. You see things differently. And so God has not abandoned us. He would also be saying to us, if you opened your eyes, you will see me at work. You will see the glory of God. And I think the message that was the same message for the Babylonians is true for us. You can come home now. I think the same message is true for us. And so I want to unpack the first three verses and just play around with some ideas to help just get these things into our minds. So the first is this, that God has not abandoned us. Love the language of Isaiah 40. Comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry out to her, war is over, that her iniquity has been pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. I don't know what you think God looks like. A couple of years ago, National Geographic did a bit of an experiment. They took a skull of a Middle Eastern Jewish guy from about the time of Jesus, and then they got one of their CSI experts, and they put plasticine on, and they work it out, because they now think the facial muscles must have been, and they did a reconstruction of Jesus, and he wasn't a Swedish beauty queen. Unlike some of the images you've seen of Jesus, he had dark hair, heavy-set features, big eyebrows, a real rugged kind of man, dark skin. We know that for certain for the people of that kind of time. So we kind of, I guess at least at some level, understand something of what Jesus looked like. Okay, maybe Swedish beauty queen in a robe is what you have, you know, this kind of weird Jesus pictures, but probably a lot more rugged guy. But if you saw the face of God himself, God the Father, what would his face look like? And as I listen to people unpack their understanding of God, one of the things that is a common theme, I see this over and over again, is that we think God is an angry God. There is this idea that God has got a scowl on his face, a permanent sense of anger and disappointment with his people. And yet Isaiah tells us these words that are not the words of an angry father. They're the words of a loving and a compassionate father who says, it's okay, just come back. The war is over. Come back to me. Comfort my people. There is something tender, something gentle, and something beautiful about those words. And here is the wonder of the whole Christian story that starts with Isaiah. We see it in Jesus when he comes at Christmas and then lives for 30 years, preaches for 3, and then dies. We see it today. There is something about the Christian faith that is not offered by other faiths. Please, if you're one of those people who says all roads lead to Rome, or, you know, I get so irritable with people and they say to me, oh man, all this religious stuff, all religions are the same. Like, you've not done much reading if you believe that all religions are the same. They're not. You see, and our idea of God shapes the way that religion plays itself out. And so if you've got a God, he's got a scowl on his face, you tend to fly planes into buildings or blow up families. We've seen this in the last few weeks. It's just been horrific, some of the things that have happened over this last season. And it happens when you have an idea of a God who's perpetually angry. Some other people, some other religions, have this idea that there is a God, but he's really distant and unapproachable. Kind of like he's always away on business. There's no real connection. There's no warmth. There's no intimacy. There's no genuine relationship. Like, he kind of does a couple of good things every now and again. But yet the Christian story is different to that. Jesus comes to offer something fundamentally different. Other religions have this idea that God is good, but he's powerless. So he's kind of around and he's really nice, but actually the world has gone to hell in a handbasket because he doesn't really have any power or influence to do anything. Or maybe your vision of God is that he might speak tenderly to you, but only when you get it right. When you finally get your life sorted out, then God will start speaking tender things to you. But until that day, he's going to be like, he's going to hammer you down, you know? Beat the nail into submission. And yet what John the Baptizer does and what Isaiah prophesied was about a different kind of God. Like God was trying to speak through these two men to try and explain to us something of the wonder of who he is. And what comes out are these words of tenderness and mercy, grace and truth. Look, he says to Israel, if you're going to keep warring against me, you're in exile in Babylon, but I'm not going to abandon you. So we have a good God, but he's not a powerless God. He's a God who loves both justice and mercy. Does that make sense? See, on the one hand, some ideas of religion these days are very about God is all soft. I call it the theology of the cosmic teddy bear, okay? God is just, I've got to love him because he's so nice and loving. Listen, he is, but the Bible says on the other hand, man, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what you see in Jesus is the wrath of God and the grace of God coming together at the cross. And it's the only reason that the Christian faith, apart from any other faith, any other religious leader can say these words, comfort, comfort to my people, when the people have really done a bad deal for God. You with me on this? This is the wonder of what Isaiah begins to speak into these people's lives. He says to them, the war has ended. The simple reality is, it's true for me, it's true for every single person who has ever walked the face of this planet, that we are at war with God. The Apostle Paul says this, man, all the things I want to do, I don't do. And all the things I don't want to do, keep on doing them. And so we're constantly wrestling with God. We do it every day of our lives. When we sense God say, or we read in the scriptures, hey, God says, go down this road. And we're like, nah, I don't like that road. I want to go down that road. And there's this battle of wills all the time. And what Isaiah says is, your warfare has ended. And this is beautiful for me, because it's not that we've stopped fighting. Because I fight every day of my life with Jesus. Trust me on this. It's being human, okay? I read the Bible in the morning. God says, do this. By about 9:30, not so much. I'm trying to do something else. And it's like, he's going to rescue me, Paul says. I understand this. We wrestle with warring with God all the time. But what God says through Isaiah is the war is over. Not because we've stopped fighting, but because God has stopped fighting with us. God says, I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm not going to fight against this evil. I'm going to put that evil to death at the cross once for all. Done deal. This is why later on in this prophecy of Isaiah, he says this about Jesus. This is in chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Jesus was the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. So God says the war is over. And then a couple of verses later, he says, this is how the war is over. Because all of my anger against sin, and God must be angry against sin. I think God is appalled when people sin. I think God is appalled by little sins and great sins alike. Whether it's some child who's getting beaten up and abused, or whether it's a war being waged unjustly, and when it's families that are getting blown up, and all, I mean, just the news in the last couple of weeks has been like mind-bending. God must be angry at that. And what he does is he says, the war is going to be over because I'm going to absorb my wrath that is against all of this sin. I'm going to absorb it in myself. And so in Jesus, we find this mix of wrath and mercy. Then he says this, your iniquity is pardoned. And she, this is talking to God's people, has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. You cannot, if you tried, you cannot out-sin the grace and the mercy of God. I don't know what you've done, okay? I know enough of you to know that you guys have done some pretty bad stuff. And sometimes I have to help you pick up the pieces when you still do bad stuff. And sometimes you have to help pick the pieces up in my life when I do bad stuff. This is part of who we are. But we cannot out-sin the grace of God. I'm shocking with finances, okay? So we had a budget meeting with the elders on Tuesday night. And I sit in the meeting and I'm looking like I'm engaged, but all I hear is blah, 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 blah. I look at some papers. And as long as the two numbers at the end, as long as the in number is bigger than the out number, I'm happy, okay? I know enough of budgeting to know that. Like, I can't care about finances. But the illustration is going to be helpful here. So here's the zero line, okay? So there you're in debt, and here you're cash flush, okay? So here's what we understand from the scriptures. Like, we've done bad stuff, and every time I do a bad thing, every time I'm disobedient to what the scriptures teach us, every time I'm arrogant and self-righteous, and every time I'm condemning and judgmental, like, I'm just building myself bad stuff into debt. I'm just kind of racking up the bulls, okay? Like, I'm making bulls with my body that I have no way spiritually of paying. You're tracking with me here. So we've got this huge debt that is mounted against us. And here's where I think we get this whole Jesus thing so mixed up. When Jesus dies for us on the cross, I think for most people, we think, okay, so he now begins to pay back all the debt and he gets me back to a zero point. Isaiah seems to say, no, it's not just that he pays you back for all your sin. He pays you back double for all of your sin. So he doesn't just move you back to a zero bank balance. He doesn't just get you back to zero. No, he gives you a credit. So there are these two ideas that are played around within the scriptures. Mercy and grace. Somebody was really helpful for me a couple of years ago, and they explained it like this. God's mercy, okay, is God not giving to me the things I have earned. God's mercy is God not giving to me the things I have earned. What have I earned? Like judgment, wrath, condemnation. God should abandon me. He should chuck me out. He should squash me like a bug. That's honestly what we have earned. He doesn't give us that. He shows us mercy, brings us back to a zero point. And then the Bible says God pours out grace. And grace is God giving to us the things we haven't earned. Love and forgiveness and affirmation and grace upon grace. This is what Jesus is. The Bible says he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What Isaiah was telling these people is that God is not a God who abandons. God is not a God who gives up. God is not a God who pays you back according to the stuff that you have done wrong. God is not a God who waits for you to get it back to zero yourself and then starts giving you good stuff. God is not Father Christmas, okay, who brings gifts to good kids and nothing to the bad kids. No, God will pay you back twice for whatever you have done. Hey, no matter how deep your sin has been, God will pay back twice. Mercy, one lot, and grace the next. Bigger the sin, bigger the mercy, bigger the grace. You're tracking with me on this is good news that John the Baptizer begins to speak about. God loves forgiving you. God, this angry face God, I think for some of you, and I know this is true because I've heard how some people struggle through this. So I had a woman who was just struggling with a whole bunch of issues. We spoke about the prodigal son. You remember the story? Young man goes off, spends his fortunes, kind of comes back with a speech about how I'm going to be a servant. Dad sees him. Dad runs down the road to welcome him home. You see, that's not how most people picture God. So I was working with her through the story, and obviously there's this older brother who's all self-righteous, and he says to the younger brother, like, how could you come back? And tis the dad. How can you give him the ring and the robe and kill the fatted calf and have this party? And I said to this woman, where are you in the story? She says, I'm the prodigal son, but I'm still on the road. I've never gotten home. It was powerful for me. And I think what we misunderstand is I think we think God forgives begrudgingly. Like, I'm going to forgive you because I have to. You know, because Jesus died and all. But, you know, if it wasn't for him, I'd get you. I think we see, listen, I listen to people struggle with this. The story of the prodigal son has the father running. Remember, men wore skirts in those days? Hike up the skirt, runs down the road to get to his son. This is what Isaiah is speaking about when he says, lift up the valleys, break down the mountains, make straight paths. It's not our job. Whenever I read the John the Baptizer passage, I was like, I got to sort myself out. No, it's not. God has done the sorting out. That's the point of the Christmas story. God has come. God has come. And he loves forgiving you. This is what this passage is about. I want you to feel the weight of that. Because we misunderstand God. We think God is angry and begrudging. And this passage tells us he is a tender, loving, merciful God who will not abandon you. Who will not abandon you. And you will see him at work. So the Babylonians, they wanted to see him. Well, the Jews that were in Babylon. So for them, they had to get back to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem was a great big building, this magnificent temple that had been destroyed. And they began this process under Ezra and Nehemiah about building up this temple. Because they wanted to see God. Because you can't see God, he's around, but you can't see him. There was a temple, and as long as you had some visual reference point, they would understand that they could then see God. When John the Baptizer announces you're going to see God, it's something totally different. And so for 33 years, a bunch of people watched Jesus live life. They watched him laugh. They watched him cry. They watched him walk on the ocean. They watched him turn water into wine. They watched him heal the sick and the broken, and they watched him raise the dead. They saw Jesus. Another John writes at one point that God made his dwelling with us. So help me out here quickly. I'm going to see how good you are from compared to the early service. You're all going on holiday, or most of you are going on holiday. Who's going camping? Quick show of hands. Who's going camping? Yeah, pretty much the same as the early service. Almost nobody, because like in this end of the valley, we do hotels, hey? Or those kind of things. I mean, this is how it works. So listen to this. When John writes that God has made his dwelling with us, the word is God has come camping with us. That is literally what the word means. In the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, was the tent. God has tabernacled with us. Literally, God's come camping. And you know the cool thing about when you go camping with people? They are always with you. Because you wake up in the morning and there they are. Hi, diddly ho, good neighbor. You know, got the little KDEX Skottelbraai going and there's eggs and bacon. And then they go to bed at night and it's night, night, neighbor. And then you hear them through the night because tents are pretty thin. The sense that Isaiah was prophesying and that John was announcing, like God's here. You're going to see him. You're going to see him. He's camping with you guys. And you know the best thing about camping is? Camping's quick. Pack up, go. Next place, tent out, sort everything out. Next morning, pack up, go. Like, I don't know where you're going to go to, but God's going to be with you. You cannot escape him. Like, when it's a building, man, you got to go back to the building. You know, some religions have this thing where you have to, at least once in your lifetime, go to some place, some holy place, because God's there. No, no, no. God's camping, man. I don't care where you're going. He's going to be there with you. Wherever you will be, he will be there. This message of Isaiah is prophesying something fundamentally different. So here's my question to you. Where have you seen Jesus at work over the last month? Where have you seen him? 586 BC, these guys were longing to get back to temple because that was kind of the place. Jesus' time, really easy because he's there. Thomas, if you remember, stuck his hand in his side, touched the wounds. Jesus was physically manifest. But where have you seen Jesus at work over the last while? Because if he is who he says he is, and if his prophecies are true, like he's around, and the promise is you will see the glory of God. I love my job. Grant and I often reflect on this. People ask Grant, because Grant's been here, my colleague's been here for 18 months. Can you believe it? He's been here that long. So somebody was saying to him the other day, like, do you like it then? He's like, it's awesome. Loves being at Prairie Valley. How's Brent? Awesome. You know, Brent's great. Ask him. I'm great to work with. Now, we work really well together. But we love our jobs. But sometimes ministry can get extraordinarily difficult. And can I tell you what keeps me going? What keeps me going is seeing Jesus at work in the lives of people. If I didn't see Jesus at work, I would check out a long time ago. So when we went to Jordan, we got to sit with a bunch of Syrian refugees. I remember sitting with this old woman. Martin will remember the story as well. She had three dreams where Jesus came to her in the dreams. Three times. And this missionary was so good. He just said to her, tell me what you see. What are you hearing? What's God saying? The final dream, Issa, this is Jesus in the Muslim culture. Issa pitches up in this dream, stands in her dream over her life, literally leans over her and says, I want to have authority over your life. And she says to this missionary, I gave him authority. I no longer follow Muhammad. I follow Issa. And you must see this woman's face, this refugee who has lost everything, including her husband, who went back 18 months prior to just go and fight the battle. And he almost certainly died. She'd heard nothing. And you could see the joy in her face because she had met Jesus. Seriously, like highlight of my life, let alone the month, you know. This is like, I'm going to remember that to the day I die. Just the joy on this woman's face. Again this week, I just sat with a family. The marriage is a disaster. But somehow into this, Jesus has gotten these two people who are both sinning. There's no perfect people in a marriage. He's got these two people to actually get to a point where they want to say, we're going to try and make this work. We want to honor Jesus, and we're going to give this a shot. We want to see this marriage reconciled. I see Jesus at work in that. I see Jesus at work when I listen to some of you who are super intelligent. We have like really bright people in this congregation, super educated, and you were far from Jesus, and yet somehow Jesus took all of your intellectual arguments that you'd put up against him, all of his ideas as to why we shouldn't believe in Jesus, and yet somehow Jesus had transformed your life to the point where he's now meeting with you. I see this on a regular basis, and it brings me joy to see the glory of God made manifest in this world. It is sometimes the only thing that gets me out of bed in the morning. I have seen some dark sin in your lives as you have opened up to Grant myself and just shared some of the struggles that you're going through. I have watched Jesus take that sin and literally crush the life out of it and bring light and hope and healing again. It is the most beautiful thing to watch. One of the things I do with people when they do like confess sins, because we're not Catholic Church. You don't have to confess your sins to Brent, okay? And Brent has no special powers. Jesus is the one that forgives. But when I'm sitting with people and they're confessing your sins, one of the things I do, I say, let's pray. And I want you to hear, I say to them, I want you to hear the words of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. And you want to know the number of times, it doesn't matter what age you are and what gender you are, what culture you come from, I will have people sitting in my office just weeping as God touches their lives. I'm like, geez, I go home, I'm like, I had a win today. Why? Because Jesus pitched up and he changed the world. Would you open your eyes and would you see that Jesus is still at work? You will see the glory of God. That's the promise in Isaiah. And then finally, the invitation is to come home. For the Israelites, they went back to their homeland. When Jesus came, people began to realize something different about home. So here we have an ancient English idiom. Home is where? It's not about a place, is it? It's like a building we've got here. It's great. It's nice to have a nice platform to preach from and to do stuff in the week and to have our kids' church and to run a creche next year. Those are all great things. Jesus doesn't live in the building. Okay, when you go home, Jesus is not here. He'll be at home with you. Why? Because Jesus camps. That's what he does. Wherever you are, he is. And what we began to realize when John came and announced Jesus coming, we began to realize that home really is where the heart is. It's where the people are. And wherever we are, Jesus can be with us. And so it was an invitation to come home in a very different way to what the people who were trapped in Babylon thought. For them, it was a space. It was this building. We had to be close to the temple because that's where we went. The temple's still there today. You've seen these Jewish people still with the wailing wall. They write their little prayers and they stick them in the cracks on the wall. We don't do that. You can be wherever you are, and you bow your head, and you pray, because you're home. Like wherever he is home. And wherever you are, if you're in Christ, Jesus is with you. You cannot escape him. You cannot run from him. You can't get away from him, because he has filled up the valleys. He's broken down the mountains. And he has made a highway into our lives. And so there was an invitation at Christmas that is so clear, so fresh. Come back home. Let me close with, I think, three practical applications of these three truths. That God has not abandoned us, that we can see the power of God at work, and that God is inviting us to be home. So Christmas is like a funny season, okay? I get called the Grinch who stole Christmas in my family. Last year we went away for Christmas. It was my folks and us. It was like the worst Christmas ever, okay? I'm like, geez, man, maybe it's not so bad, you know? I can do without the lights and all this stuff, but it's lekker having your friends and family around. There's something about the season that's also a unique opportunity for us to speak gospel into people's lives, okay? So we had this amazing carol service last Sunday evening. I mean, the band, good job. You guys kicked it out the ballpark. It was like just amazing, just amazing. It's a great opportunity because you get a bunch of people to come who don't really believe in Jesus, but we do the carol thing because it's the right thing to do. And you get to talk at Christmas about Jesus in a whole bunch of ways. So three things. First is, I suspect that Christmas, more than any other season in our year, is a season where people feel abandoned by God. I just think of old people sitting in old age homes whose families will be having nice parties back home, but they will not be invited because there's too much mission to get old granny out in the wheelchair, and it's just too much hard work. Or they've lost their loved ones, and they're alone. Literally, they're abandoned by everyone because they've had all their family die, and they never had children. What could it mean for us? What could it mean for you to go into their lives this Christmas and simply have a cup of tea and offer a prayer and simply say, you know what? I know others have abandoned you, but God hasn't. What difference could you bring into their lives? Our family is going to be working with the Belleville Church. We're going to be helping host a Christmas Day lunch for the Berchies. There's a bunch of people that have been abandoned by everybody and who feel that they've probably been abandoned by God. And what we're going to do, I'm hoping by God's grace, would simply be to say to these people, you've not been abandoned by God. And actually, there's an invitation, come home. And maybe somehow they can allow themselves to be pulled out by God, because the offer is always there. God's got his hand reaching out to them. What could you do to bring this message of hope at Christmas season? Second thing is that you can see the power of God at work at Christmas season in all sorts of ways, because I think we have the ability to talk about Jesus at Christmas and give testimony about what he's done in our lives in a way that we can't at any other time of year. There's just something we kind of have to talk about Jesus at Christmas time. You know, even if he's little Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild in a manger underneath the Christmas tree. But you have this opportunity now. It's really weird in an office environment in the middle of a board meeting to go, hey, how are you and Jesus? You know, it's like, seriously, that's weird. That gets you fired pretty quickly. But there's a season. So I'm riding yesterday with a guy. I don't really know him well, but there's a couple of us go riding. And so we're riding up this hill, almost home. And I said to him, like, you know, what are you guys doing for Christmas? Oh, no, well, all the family are coming, some from overseas, and like, you know, my wife's got a big family, they're Irish Catholics, so there's like a bazillion people coming around to the house. So I said, Irish Catholic, that's really interesting. What are you? You know, where's your faith? Yeah, he's kind of sort of Catholic, but doesn't really go to church. I said, well, tell me about that. Why? What's the deal? Nah, he's like kind of given up on religion, and we just have this really just like gentle conversation about where he is. And it's just this great opportunity to reveal to people the work that Jesus has been doing in our lives. Just give testimony about what has he done for you. Maybe you could sit around your table with half your unbelieving family and you say, hey guys, this is just, before we eat, let's just say thanks. We're going to do it with our eyes open, and just each one, something you want to give thanks for. And everybody's got something to give thanks for. When it gets to you, you just say, man, you know what? I'm so thankful that God has changed my life. And how has he done it? This way. This is what he did this year in my life. And I just want to say thanks to him for that. That becomes testimony, and people may see the work of God. The third one is this. Whilst the invitation from Jesus to come home is in a very real sense a spiritual thing, I mean, one day when we die, we're told that there is a room prepared for us and we will go home to be with him. But I've said this so many times, that I don't believe God ever intended our spirituality and our practical lives to be separated from each other. So as much as at Christmas the invitation is an invitation from Jesus for people to come to him and come home in the most genuine sense they can come home, I just wonder if we couldn't help people go home. And in so doing, we show them the gospel played out. And so in many of our homes, there will be people from the Eastern Cape or Malawi or Zimbabwe. And I just wonder if we couldn't bless them and send them home to be with their loved ones. Because that's really where home is. It's not about a physical place, but if that's where the family is, that's where the family is. And I just wonder if we begin to speak words that God has not abandoned people. If we begin to show people the testimony of what Jesus is doing in our lives. And if we simply help people find their way home practically, I just wonder whether out of our love and care and generosity, they might not finally click what Isaiah was speaking of when he said, you will see the glory of God. And so could I challenge you this season to be Christ-like in all that you do. Let's pray.